chapter 19, and reading at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him that is Elijah, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. I should like the evenings that we're together this week to consider with you the prophet Elisha, that man of God. And being a Scotsman, I pronounce his name Elisha. It helps us to distinguish at least between Elisha and Elijah. So we're going to think of this prophet Elisha, this man of God, for the evenings that we shall be together in the will of the Lord. Tonight my message to a large extent will be introductory, bearing particularly upon the mantle being offered to Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. First of all, it is necessary to observe the place of the prophet in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. This is an important matter, just to understand the particular place that the prophet had in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Moses, of course, was the first appointed leader of the nation of Israel. And you remember that as such, Moses was both the religious and the civil leader. Thus Moses, the first leader of the nation of Israel, was the nation's religious and civil leader. When later Aaron was called and consecrated as high priest, he simply took his directions from Moses. When Moses died, Joshua became the civil leader of the nation, having been groomed for this by Moses himself. Aaron, the high priest, of course, had died. And his son Eleazar was high priest when Joshua took over the leadership of the nation of Israel. Thus, when Joshua became the civil leader of the nation, Eleazar was the high priest in that day. Before that Moses died, he had appointed Joshua to take his place as directed under the directions of Joshua, or rather Joshua had to take his directions from Eleazar the priest. Let me repeat that. Before his death, when Moses had appointed Joshua to take his place, he had directed that Joshua take all his directions from Eleazar the priest. Thus we read in Numbers chapter 27 these words, at his word, that is, at Eleazar's word, both Joshua and all the children of Israel would go out and come in. Thus, after the death of Moses, Joshua was the civil leader, and Eleazar was the religious leader. And after the death of Moses, the civil leader was subordinate to the religious leader. Or in other words, Joshua, the civil leader, took his directions from Eleazar, the high priest, the religious leader. And that's important to remember. When the priesthood failed in the days of Eli, the monarchy, which later came into existence, then took precedence over the religious leader. Let me repeat that. When the priesthood failed in the days of Eli, the monarchy, which came later into existence, it then took precedence over the religious leader. Thus in 1 Kings chapter 2 we have Solomon putting Zadok as priest in the room of Abiathar. Solomon, he appointed Zadok the priest in the room of Abiathar. Thus in the days of the monarchy, the priest was subject to the king. Another important matter to remember. When the monarchy corrupted itself, and the various kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, then the prophets were raised up. It was then the prophets were raised up, when the monarchy corrupted itself and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they were raised up by the Lord in the interest of his people. But there was a difference between the priests and the kings on the one hand, and the prophets on the other hand. Let me just direct your attention to some of the important differences between the priests and kings on the one hand and the prophets on the other hand. There was succession in both kingship and priesthood. When I speak of succession, I simply mean this. When Aaron died, his son took his place. When that son died, his son took his father's place. Thus there was succession in connection with the priesthood. Thus it was with the kings. When one king died, his son took his place. When the high priest Aaron died, Eleazar took his place, that was his son. When David died, Solomon, his son, took his place. And even later, when the kingdom was divided, this succession still obtained. There was succession amongst the kings and amongst the priests. Furthermore, the kings and the priests, both of these were anointed for their office. Both priest and king were anointed for their office. You remember the anointing of King David. You remember the anointing even of Saul the king. Thus the kings were anointed for their office. This was the case for the high priest as well. The high priest was anointed. We have the details of the anointing of the high priest in Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus chapter 8. But please notice that the prophets, as far as they were concerned, there was no thought of succession. No succession in the matter of the prophets. They were just raised by God as the Lord saw that the people needed them. That's important. As far as the prophets were concerned, there was no thought of succession. They were simply raised up by the Lord as the Lord saw they were needed. And the prophets were not anointed either. No succession and no anointing as far as the priests were concerned. Now why do I mention these things? It is interesting to remember that Elisha was an exception to this. Elisha the prophet, the man of God that we're going to consider this evening, was the one exception to this. We've read how that Elijah was told who would be the prophet that would succeed him. God told Elijah who in fact the prophet would be that would succeed him. Hence we read in 1 Kings 19 verse 16 that God said to Elijah to be the prophet in thy stead. Anoint Elisha to be the prophet in thy stead. But please notice, Elisha was not appointed the successor to Elijah because he was of the same family as Elijah. Thus Elijah wasn't told to appoint Elisha or anoint him in his stead because he was of the same family. They were of different families. 1 Kings 17 verse 1, Elijah was a Tishbite of Gilead. 1 Kings 19 verse 16, Elisha was the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. Thus the succession had nothing to do with the fact that they belonged to the same family. Nor was Elisha appointed Elisha's, nor was Elisha appointed Elijah's successor, because Elisha was of the same spirit. True it is that Elisha received a double portion of Elijah's spirit, but we shall see as these meetings proceed that Elisha was vastly different to Elijah. They certainly were not of the same spirit. Nor was Elisha appointed successor that he might pursue the same kind of ministry as Elijah. We're going to see in a later evening that Elisha's ministry was vastly different to the ministry of Elijah. Not only is Elijah told who would be the prophet in his room, there was yet another exception. Elisha was anointed. In this, Elisha was an exception. He was anointed. The only prophet thus to be anointed. We have Elisha's anointing mentioned in 1 Kings 19 verse 6. And amazingly, it is referred to in connection with the anointing of two extremely wicked kings. To Elijah, Jehovah said, anoint Hazael, king over Syria, and Jehu shalt thou anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint prophet in thy room. The contrast between these kings and this prophet could not be more marked. Here were two extremely evil kings. Yet Elisha was a man of God. And yet they're all anointed together. What is the simple lesson as far as this evening is concerned? The simple lesson is just this. God will never be without his man. I believe that, my dear brethren. No matter what evil and dark the days might be, God will never be without his man. And I believe that God, in fact, will never abandon the interests of his people. Thus, together with two evil and wicked kings, there was anointed this prophet, the man of God. God would not, I repeat, be without his man. Of course, Elisha's anointing was the result of Elijah's prayer. Remember, in his prayer, Elijah, he castigated the nation of Israel as a whole. And he claimed that he was the only one that was left in Israel that was faithful to Jehovah. Thus, Elisha's anointing was a result of that prayer of Elijah when Elijah was castigating the nation of Israel. Remember how he said, I only am left. And again he said, I am no better than my fathers. And he wanted his life to be taken away, 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, the decided difference between Elijah and Elisha, this has often been remarked upon. But let us look briefly at the decided difference between Elijah and Elisha. When you read the story of Elijah, you will discover that there is no reference to any call of Elijah. The reference to his being called Elijah, he just suddenly appears on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17 with a message for King Ahab. Suddenly, he appears on the stage of history without any reference to a call, with a God-given message for King Ahab. But as far as Elisha is concerned, he had a call. And there in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elisha, he is pursuing his business as a farmer, and he's ploughing with his oxen when Elijah casts his mantle upon him, 1 Kings chapter 19. He seems thereafter, for some time at least, to serve a kind of apprenticeship with Elijah. For after 1 Kings chapter 19, Elisha is not mentioned again until 2 Kings chapter 2. Thus, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have the call of Elisha. A very definite call. When, as a farmer, he was ploughing with his oxen. And it appears that for some years he served a kind of apprenticeship with Elijah, and no more is heard of Elisha until we come to 2 Kings chapter 2. Thus, the difference number one was this. No call in respect of Elijah, but a definite call is recorded in respect of Elisha. When we think of Elijah as a man, we cannot but observe that he was both stern and ascetic. These two words describe Elijah. He was a stern man. He was ascetic in his conduct. Remember how Ahaziah's messengers described Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. Why they said he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Thus he was a stern and an ascetic prophet. But not so Elisha. Elisha was a quiet. He was an amenable type. There he was, quietly ploughing with his oxen when he received the call to Elijah. And we're going to see later this week that this man, Elisha, quite an amenable, he was invited to lodge in the home of a Shunammite woman. A quiet and amenable prophet. Invited to lodge in the home of the Shunammite woman. When you read Elijah's ministry, you will discover that his ministry was mainly negative. Elijah's ministry was, in fact, invariably a bold testimony against even, against evil. Bring upon that stern prophet continual suffering. There was a character of his ministry. It was negative. Almost invariably, a testimony against evil that brought upon him continually suffering at the hands of the people of God. He appears in history, and his first message was this. He said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, according to my word." There was his first message, a stern word, a word of judgment, and that characterized the ministry of that stern prophet Elijah. Whereas the ministry of Elisha was rather different. It was a ministry of power. It was a ministry in grace. It was a ministry that almost invariably brought benefit to others. We're going to see as the week proceeds how that Elisha in his ministry, he provided water for kings. He provided food for prophets. He provided oil for a widow. He saw there was food for a beleaguered city. Thus was a ministry of power, but in grace and in benefit for others. The miracles that Elijah performed had the character of judgment. All his miracles had the character of judgment. Whereas the miracles performed by Elisha were miracles of mercy. And we see in the week with only one exception. Elijah's miracles were miracles of judgment. Elisha's miracles, miracles of mercy, and that with one exception. We're going to see later how that Elijah's life and service ends in sorrow. How tragic that such a godly man, his life and service should end in sorrow. Yet withal, 2 Kings chapter 2 tells us he was transmitted to heaven by a whirlwind. When it ended in sorrow, but God saw to it that his servant was transmitted to heaven by a whirlwind. Elisha's life and service terminates in a rather different way. It terminates with his vigorous disapproval of a king's lack of trust in God. And there in 2 Kings 13, we have Elisha in his last days, reproving King Joash for his lack of trust in God, and giving plain directions to a king, a man who was called, from ploughing behind his oxen. In his dying moments, he's given direction to a king. And we have an amazing testimony to Elisha's triumphant end. When a man's dead body touched Elisha's corpse in its sepulchre, that man was revived. What a triumphant end to Elisha the prophet. Now let us think briefly of the times in which both of these men served. And we think of any particular character in the scriptures, it's always good to think of the times in which they served. We remember that both were raised by Jehovah to serve the Lord among the 10 tribes. Those 10 tribes that formed the kingdom of Israel. Which 10 tribes, of course, under Jeroboam, had seceded from the nation, leaving Judah and Benjamin. Thus, not amongst Judah and Benjamin did they serve, but amongst Israel, those 10 tribes that had seceded. What were the conditions then? Number one, Judah still had the temple and the priesthood. The 2 tribes, known as Judah, they still had the temple and the priesthood. Israel had introduced under Jeroboam their king a counterfeit state church. In fact, counterfeit state churches. Counterfeit state temples. In fact, the word that's employed in Amos is this, counterfeit state chapels. One at Bethel, one at Dan. Judah had the temple. The 10 tribes had counterfeit state churches of chapels, one at Dan and one at Bethel. Not only that, a counterfeit priesthood had been introduced. And under Jeroboam, he appointed priests of the lowest of the people. Counterfeit state chapels and counterfeit priests of the lowest of the people. And alarmingly, 2 gold calves have been introduced for the worship of the people. Thus summing up, here were the conditions in which these prophets served. What was of God had become desecrated. The temple. What was forbidden had been introduced. What God had forbidden was introduced. There were these calves. And we're going to see later, what God in fact had condemned had been rebuilt. I refer to Jericho. God had said that Jericho must not be rebuilt. But Sheol the Bethelite had defied God and rebuilt Jericho. My dear brethren, here were the times when these 2 prophets served their God. What was of God had been desecrated, the temple. What had been forbidden had been introduced in these 2 calves. And what God had condemned Jericho had been rebuilt. Elisha had witnessed in his early days the evil reign of 2 evil kings, Ahab and Ahaziah. Elisha's ministry extended possibly over a period of 60 years. And he served during the reigns of Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, and Joash. And let me point this out. The solemn verdict of these times was just this. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all other that were before him. Thus, in these dreadful evil days, Elisha sought to serve his God. Let me remind you too that Elisha's ministry belonged to the closing days of the kingdom, just before the removal of the 10 tribes into Assyria. It was then Elisha served his God in the closing days of the kingdom, just before the 10 tribes whom he served were carried away into Assyria. The minor prophets tell us that these were days of rebellion, days of deceit, and days of corruption. Here then is the background of the service of this prophet, this man of God. Elijah and Elisha differ generally from the other prophets in two respects in particular. In what two respects did they differ from the other prophets? Number one, neither of these prophets wrote a book. We have the major prophecies and the minor prophecies, but Elijah and Elisha wrote none of these. Furthermore, both of them, Elijah and Elisha, are types of our Lord Jesus. Those dark days, the prophet Elisha, he appears and he stands for God. I've spoken of him as a man of God. In fact, the Old Testament thus describes him. You discover that 70 times in the Old Testament we have the expression man of God. It occurs 70 times. And the amazing thing is this. On over 20 occasions, it is used of Elisha. 20 times, Elisha is designated a man of God. In fact, the Shunammite woman went farther, and she spoke of him as a holy man of God. Elisha, a man of God. Said the Shunammite, a holy man of God. Let's think of some interesting details in connection with Elisha the prophet. From the obscurity of a farm, as a servant of Jehovah, he became a figure known and respected. And please notice, known and respected by both high and low. And there he is, this prophet, this man of God, called from obscurity, called when he was plowing, and he becomes a person known and highly respected, now repeat, both by high and low. Let me show you what I mean. On one end of the scale, we have that little captive maid down in Syria who knew of him and knew his God-given power. Remember, she could say to Naaman, say concerning Naaman, would God my Lord was with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. A little captive maid, she knew about Elisha. On the other hand, we have that captain of a host, great and honorable. See him standing at the entrance of Elisha's house, with his horses and his chariots. The little captive maid knew him. And there's the captain of hosts standing at the entrance of Elisha's house with his horses and his chariots. Do you remember Elisha's reaction to this? Let me remind you, Elisha doesn't at first give him an audience. He doesn't run to greet him. He doesn't hastily give him an audience. He simply sends a messenger to him with a message. Thus he was known by both low and high. Then remember that the king of Syria sent to this man called of God from obscurity, sent to him lavish presents. Presents of silver and gold and raiment. Let me remind you what Elisha's reaction was. Said this man of God, as Jehovah liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. Call from obscurity, this man of God. Refused to receive these lavish presents from the king of Syria. On one hand, he was an instrument in God's hands to provide more than enough oil to deliver a poor widow and her sons from the creditor. We're going to think of this scene another evening. This prophet, this man of God, was the instrument in God's hands to deliver this poor widow and her sons in all her debt from the creditor. On the other hand, he provides water for 3 kings and their armies and their cattle who found themselves in dire need. And again, you remember, he predicts food abundant for a beleaguered, starving city. Thus he could meet the need of a poor, bankrupt woman and meet the need of three kings, this man of God, this holy man of God. Recall that three kings came to his home for help. Imagine three kings standing at the door of this ploughman, this farmer called of God, and they're appealing to him for help. My dear brethren, there's no saying what God will do for any man, despite their low and maybe poor upbringing, if they'll just respond to the call of God. And it's amazing to remember that Elisha, he knew the words that the king of Syria uttered in the privacy. He knew the words that the king of Syria uttered in the privacy of his own chamber, when nobody was near. God communicated to Elisha what that king was saying in the privacy of his own chamber, this amazing man of God. You recall that he dealt with famine, he dealt with disease, and he dealt with death. He even raised to life. Let me remind you of these interesting facts as well. You recall that Elisha, he cast salt into a spring of bad water, and it was healed. He cast meal into a great pot of poisoned food, and there's no harm in the pot. He cast a stick into water, and a piece of iron began to swim. This man called of God from humble and lowly surroundings. He cast salt into a spring of bad water, and the water was healed. He cast meal into a great pot of poisoned food, and there's no harm in the pot. He cast a stick into water, and a piece of iron began to swim. Furthermore, we're going to deal with this on the later evening. He raised to life a dead child. How to do it? By stretching his warm, live body on its body. His eyes to the child's eyes. His mouth to the child's mouth. His hands to the child's hands. And he became the instrument in God's hand, of raising this child to life again. And we've already observed, a dead Israelite revives when his body touched the bones of the prophet Elisha, now dead and buried. All of this connected with this man of God, called by God in circumstances of obscurity. Now let's think of some of the details of his call. Now put over this section, the garment, the mantle offered. We have his call in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21. And there Elijah finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and we're told he was the 12. I wonder if this number of oxen is suggestive. Why did the scripture record there were 12 yoke of oxen? I believe, dear brethren, there is a significance in that. We've been reminded that there had been this breach amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, a breach that will remain and not be healed until the Lord returns to that nation after the time of Jacob's trouble. That dreadful breach, it remains today and will remain until the Lord appears to that nation, and the breach was then in existence. The 12 tribes had been divided. Can it be that Elisha had in his mind the dreadfulness of division? Could it be that in these 12 yoke of oxen, as he ploughed with them, he yearned for a healing of that breach? I believe, my dear brethren, that in fact is so. Paul was a man like that. Remember in Acts chapter 26, he's speaking to Agrippa, and he says this, unto which promise, that is the promise that God made to the fathers, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Thus though there was this great division, Paul could see them still as the 12 tribes serving God. James thought the same way in James chapter 1. James writes like this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Thus, though there was this great division, James says greeting to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. My dear brethren, Elisha's response to the call, when Elijah cast his mantle of service upon Elisha, makes it very clear that though quietly ploughing on his farm, Elisha's thoughts were not really there. Though Israel was serving Baal, and all around was dark and darkening, Elisha hadn't just accepted the situation and turned to his farm, though his thoughts were not there. My dear brethren, I want to appeal to you. Elisha had not resigned to the inevitable. He had a burdened heart. He would respond to the divine call. I wonder if we today have just resigned to what we think to be the inevitable. Are we happy that there should be divisions amongst the people of God? We ought not to be. That always ought to be concern of every godly man and godly woman that there should be divisions amongst the people of God. I believe Elisha was a man like that. Thus he looked upon these 12 oxen, 12 yoke of oxen. He could never think of the disorder amongst the tribes, the terrible breach and division. His thoughts were really with the oxen, and thus he responded immediately to the call by Elijah. Now let us think of what this call would involve. It would involve Elisha leaving the tranquility of his farm, that farm with its comparative safety and security, to follow a prophet, to follow an ascetic prophet, a prophet whose life was being sought, a prophet whose subsistence depended wholly on God. We're inclined to forget this. Here was what was involved in the call of Elisha. Elisha, you have to leave this farm with its tranquility, with its safety, and with its security. And the prophet you have to follow is this ascetic prophet. People are after his life, and he depends entirely for his subsistence on God and God alone. Elisha wasn't given much time to make up his mind. Here was a crisis in his life. In fact, the greatest crisis. The fact of the matter is this. His whole life would be affected. From working on his farm to follow a rejected prophet whose preaching brought upon him continually, almost continually, the denunciation of others. Because that he denounced evil, it brought upon him almost continually the denunciation of others. The call, as was seen in 1 Kings 19, was a passing one. Elijah was passing him and simply cast his mantle upon him. Here was the mantle of service. And Elisha knew, in fact, that that's what it was. And the fact that Elisha's response was immediate is a sure indication of where this man of God's interests lay. Even when following the ploughing oxen, his thoughts were upon the sad state of the nation of Israel, and he was undoubtedly jealous of God's interest in his people. There he was, ploughing with his oxen, but he was grieved that there should be these state chapels at Bethel and at Dan. He was grieved that there should be a humanly ordained priesthood. He was sorely grieved at the worship of Baal. And he himself would not bow the knee to him. But now the crisis had come. Elisha, will you remain one of the 7,000 whose testimony for God is simply a negative one? They have not bowed the knee to Baal. Or will you not make a positive stand for God? He was amongst the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But here was the crisis. Elisha, are you content to be of the 7,000 only, whose testimony is a negative one. The time has come when you can make a positive stand for God. Of course, Elisha was separated from the nation by his refusal to acknowledge Baal. He was numbered with the 7,000 dissenters, and this was commendable. But brethren, this was not enough. Elisha, when you step out in a positive way for God, the God of Israel, will you be content just to remain with those few thousand? Or will you leave them and follow one man, a man whose life was in jeopardy? Well, this he would do. My dear brethren, I believe the time has come when you and I are called upon to make a stand for God. Not enough to be separated from the nation. Not enough to be separated from the world. Not enough to be separated from those who give a negative testimony. But to take a stand today for those who make a positive testimony for our God. This is not easy in dark days. It wasn't easy for Elisha, and it certainly wouldn't be easy for you and me. But Elisha would respond. He decided immediately. And though it seems as if he turned back for a little to kiss his father and mother, Elijah also put a test to him by saying, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" When Elisha went back, notice what he did. He made a complete break with his former life. He slew a yoke of oxen. He boiled the flesh with instruments of the oxen. Elisha, he faced up to the crisis. He made his decision for God. He made his decision for God's people. He identified himself with the minority. Brethren, this is something not easy to do. To identify oneself with the minority. What was the minority? One man who had nothing to offer him but heartbreak, material loss, and the constant threat of death. And like Levi, he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. There are two matters worthy of our attention. I mention this and then close. Number one, he received the call while busy at his work. Brethren, that's important. Elisha received the call when he was busy at his work. Brethren, I believe this, that God doesn't call indolent men. God calls busy men. I believe that with all my heart. God doesn't call men who have failed in one thing, and his service becomes simply an alternative or a second choice. That's not the kind of man that God calls. Let me repeat this for my young brother. God doesn't call indolent man. God calls busy man. God doesn't call men who have failed in one thing, and his service becomes merely an alternative or a second choice. That's not the kind that God calls. And then secondly, when he was called, he recognized that the servant with whom he must serve, with whom he must serve a kind of apprenticeship, was a man who, having served God and was a partner of Elisha's senior, he was a man worthy of Elisha's kind ministration. And that's important. He recognized when he was called that the servant with whom he'd served this kind of apprenticeship, Elijah, was a man whom God used. A man his senior and worthy of Elisha's kind ministrations. 1 Kings 19:21 tells us he went after Elijah and ministered to him. 2 Kings 3 tells us he poured water on Elijah's hands. He accompanied, he honored, and he served the man of God. Now this is really, I believe, an important lesson for the day in which we live. You say, in what sense? Well, I say this kindly. The modern trend is just this, that a call involves an immediate takeover. Invariably, that's what we find today. Men say they're called and there's involved what one might term an immediate takeover. And one is terribly afraid today that the mantle oftentimes is taken before it is given. Before the necessary tests have been experienced. And so often we find a failure and we find a collapse. Thus two matters, let me repeat them. Number one, God calls busy men, not indolent men. Number two, God calls men who are prepared to serve a kind of apprenticeship with a godly man. Not just thinking it's all a takeover, but right away. I know. God doesn't want us to try to take the mantle before, in fact, He has offered it. I believe that in the service of God, there are necessary tests to be experienced before one can be fully used of the Lord. Thus it was with Elisha. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and the record of these holy men, these men of God in the Old Testament, and what simple and important lessons we can learn. We pray that the lessons we have thought upon tonight might not be lost upon any one of us. And as we pursue our God, ever Lord, be not calm, this interesting character, thinking of His life and ministry and His miracles, we might receive lessons that would remain with us and be helpful to us in the days in which we live, days not unlike the days in which Thy servant Elisha served Thee. We seek now Thy parting blessing. In our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Shall we sing together a closing hymn? Hymn number 364. 364. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. 364.